kind of a big picture guy. I try to see things from the big picture first. So let's just imagine for a second, I'm no expert on Disneyland, but let's say I've been to Disneyland and you've never been. And today, this afternoon after service, I've chartered a jet and we're all going to fly to Disneyland. Right, wouldn't that be fun? The first thing I would do wouldn't be to take you to one of the kingdoms. If I was your tour guide, I wouldn't take you to one of the kingdoms, and I would say, you got to see the big picture. So I'd probably put Google Maps up here and say, where is Disneyland? Why is it there? Who put it there? And then when we went there, we wouldn't go in. We'd walk around the outside wall. Then we'd go in, and then we'd walk around the inside wall and see the big picture. Then we say, now this is Frontierland, and this is a Spaceland, and this is Mickey's Adventure, whatever the thing is. And we'd get I have to know the big picture. And then I can go in and get into the nitty-gritty a little bit. So this morning, we're looking at a large passage, and there's a lot of information, but we're going to try to see the big picture. And we're going to try to do it in a way that relates to your life. So we really would like you to think about your life on the grand scale. And you'll see that chart up there at the top, that's your life. And depending on your age, each of those lines might be 5 years or 10 years or 20 years, I don't know. But I want you to think about your life and what God is doing in the big picture of your life. Not just today or not just on this area, but in the whole grand scale. Because as I read through and studied Isaiah 10 and 11 and 12 and went over it over and over again, I thought, okay, there seems to be a theme here. He seems to be taking his people Israel through this experience, and he's trying to teach them something. And then I realized, that's something I need to learn. That's the something that I need to understand. So the big picture this morning, the big idea is that God loves me, but I resist him. Isn't it weird why we do that? He loves me, but I resist him. And so after I resist him, he has to correct me. He has to instruct me. He has to humble me. And when he does that, and then he presents himself to me as who he really is, then he becomes everything to me. And my resistance, my arrogance, my pride, my willful rebellion against him really looks really, really stupid. So the big idea is God loves me, I resist him, he corrects me, he becomes my everything. I want you to look at your outline, and there's this big box here, and this is going to be where we're going to spend most of our time, in this big box. We'll look at the other areas as well, but the big box is where we're going to spend most of our time, where it says panorama, paternity, pride, pastor, promise, and praise. And the first 2 points is a big picture of Isaiah, and I want to just remind us what we're doing in Isaiah, and as Dick said, Isaiah is a challenging book because of its size and its complexity. And the best help that I've received in thinking about Isaiah as a book, and I encourage you to be in it and reading it and listening to it, is to not think of it as something that you can put on a 3x5 card or even on an outline. You can't. It's a symphony. Now, some of you studied as I did at Multnomah, and you sat under thank you. I know his name, David Needham. And he said, you got to think of Isaiah as a symphony. It's not a little chorus. It's this massive work of musical art, and it's a symphony of love. It's a symphony of God's love for his people. It's a cantata. It's a 4-album set. You know what I'm saying? Nobody does those anymore. Remember back in the day, they do the big 4-album set and the artwork and the letters. It's like, it's this comprehensive, expansive love symphony. It's like, and if you go to Isaiah, you don't go and just hear it. It's like going to a weekend or a week-long music festival. And each band is different. And each band is better than the last one. And then you just, after some of them, you're just blown away. And they say, come back after lunch. Because this other one. And that's Isaiah. It's just, it's moving in and out. And the whole thing is God saying, I love you. I want to save you. And he's using all these different styles. Sometimes it's loud and sometimes it's soft. Sometimes he comes from this way and sometimes from that way. But it's all sharing the same message. The name, remember, Isaiah means salvation. And God's saying, I want to save my people. I want to bring you in. The big picture is I love you and I'm singing this song to you because I want to save you. Open your Bible to Isaiah chapter 1. And he tells us, as we get into the book more and as we see the complexities, it's going to be easy to get lost in the details and you're going to forget the big picture. And I want to just remind us of the big picture. And he starts out clearly in chapter 1, verse 2. He tells us what the reason for the book is, what his big main idea is. Hear, O heavens, that would include us, you know, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. Here we are, we're listening. The Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. That's the big idea of the book. God's saying, he's talking about paternity. He's saying, I'm your father, and I love you. I have these children, and they rebel against me. That's the whole book. That's what it's all about. God's saying, I love my kids, and they keep resisting me. They run away from me. And he's frustrated. And so sometimes people say, oh, Isaiah is so dark. He's so heavy. He gets so preachy. And if you think of it that way, think of it as a young father whose children are playing in the train yard. And he's like, no, no, come back, come back. Don't do that. And they don't listen. And the passion and the pathos and the anger that he shares isn't because he hates you. It's because he loves you. He says, I love you as a child. And as you go through Isaiah, if you don't feel this fatherly love, if you don't feel like one of the children around Jesus, remember the children came to him? And they said, oh, no, no, not the kids. And he goes, forbid not the children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. He brings them on his lap and he's hugging them. That's what Isaiah is saying. God says, I love you. I want you to sit on my lap. I want to hug you. You know, you're like just little kids that I just love. You've got to get that. The second part of the big idea of the book is in verse 21. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 21. How the faithful city, Jerusalem, has become a harlot. He's using a different metaphor. He's saying the book is about God loving his children and the children rebel and resist against him. And he's saying the book is about a man who loves a woman and she runs off. He's saying, this is me. I love you. I love you like my spouse. I love you forever. And you'd be cheating on me. And I want you back. And so when you hear the anger and when you hear the shouting and when you hear the violence in his voice, it's because he's a man who says, I will move heaven and earth to get this woman back. Because I love her that much. Isaiah is a book about salvation. Isaiah is a book about love. But, look at number 3 there, pride. It's a book about pain, an intense pain. Why? Because even though he loves us, we resist him. And I put myself in there. I have resisted the love of God. and I resist the sovereignty of God. And I've done it in so many ways, so many times. Turn to chapter 10 of Isaiah and look at verse 13 with me. And in it, what the big picture of this passage is, there's three sections. One, he talks about the king of Assyria. And Assyria was a great, mighty empire. We think in America that we're cool because we've had this 200 and something year history. Well, they ruled the world for over 700, 900 years. The Assyrians were the it. And the kings of Assyria knew it, and they thought they were great. And by human standards, they were. But they, in their pride, they resisted God. And in the same way, in our pride, we resist God and we rebel against him. And listen to what the king of Assyria says in verse 13. And this is the king speaking about himself. By the strength of my hand, I have done it. And by my wisdom, because I'm prudent, I have removed the boundaries of the people and I have robbed their treasures. So I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. For my hand has found like a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathers eggs that are left, I have gathered all the earth. So the king of Assyria is saying, I go anywhere in the world I want. I'm like a little kid at Easter with a little Easter basket. I see a country I want, I put it in my basket. I see another country I want, I put it in my basket. I climb the tree, I take the eggs out of the tree, no birds even chirp. What can they do? I'm the king of Assyria. But we do it, and I do it in other ways as well. In verse 5, it says, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation. So this passage is saying, Assyria thinks he's really cool. But God is saying, you are just a tool, Assyria, in my hand to go and bring back the children I love, to go and bring back the woman I love. And you think you're great, but I'm just using you. And if God can say that about the kings of Assyria, how much more about my life and your life? But I resist him, and I am in pride against him. So when you look at the big picture of your life, you think, where am I in this pride area with him? When do I resist him? And then number four, pastor, even because God loves me, and because I, like a little kid, I think I'm smarter than my dad, he proves to us his love. He explains to us the Messiah that he's given us in chapter 11, and we'll come back and look at that more. He sends us this perfect Savior, the most wonderful, complete Messiah that we could even, we can't envision or imagine or create by imagination a more wonderful master than the Messiah he's given us. And he says, I want you, if you understand how perfect the Messiah is that's coming, that will draw you back to me. And you'll see, even in comparison to the greatest kings and peoples and empires of the earth, nothing compares to the empire of which you are a part. It's fascinating. So he says, so why would you as a kid go run off to these other families to stay with them? Why, as my spouse, would you go run off and be with these other men or women? When you understand who I am and what I'm offering you and what I'm giving you, it makes no sense. And then as if it weren't enough, his promises, then he promises, he says, it's not just for now that I want to love you. I don't just want to love you now and give you this perfect Savior. I want you to think about eternity. I want you to think about 1,000 years from now and 1,000 years again. He says, what I'm giving you and what I'm promising you is the greatest hope in all of the universe. And this is what God is offering us. We call it the millennium, or some would call it the kingdom, the glorious empire to come. And in chapter 11, he describes what that is. And he says, it's not just that I love you, and you get little twitty little kid on me, but I'm sending you the perfect Messiah, and I promise you the most wonderful future. And if we can absorb that, those big pictures, if we can get that, the only appropriate response is praise. It's worship. It's adoration. And that's where we hope to end up today. So now I want you to look at your outline again, at that line at the top. And think about your life. And we're going to talk through some of these questions on this line here. And this is a really helpful exercise. And some of you have done this many times. You can do this with a lot of things. But I want to ask you to do this line with your relationship with God from the beginning to the end. When did you, and you can might want to answer some of these now, but you might want to do this at home. When did you first fall in love with God? So put on there, you know, if you were a young child or middle-aged or just recently, when did you first fall in love and hear of the love of God for you and give your heart to him? When did you know that he loved you and he cared for you? And then secondly, when did you begin to doubt his love? When did you begin to maybe feel a little resentment toward him? When did you maybe run away, rebel against him? I became a believer when I was about 15, and I wasn't ever consciously rebelling against God till I was about 40. And then I figured God didn't understand how the world was supposed to operate. And he wasn't doing it the way I was telling him. And I began to argue with him and debate with him and cry out against him and instruct him on how it should be. And that's just exactly what the children of Israel are doing in this passage and in the book. When did you start to sin against God by your imaginations that you were as cool as he was? And why? Why did you do that? Number three there on those top questions. The first thing I want people to know about me, we'll talk about that a little bit more later, but this is an indication of what you have pride in. What do you want people to know about you? When you meet someone at a party, at an event, and you say, hi, tell me about yourself, what do you tell them? Because what you tell them may be an indication of the area in your life where God needs to correct you or discipline you or humble you. And then think about today. What's going on in your life right now? In this passage, we'll see that Jesus is the perfect counselor. With the Spirit of God, he knows exactly what you need today. So what do you need from God today? What counsel do you need from God right now, today? And then number five on these questions, I was most hopeful when? When was the most hopeful time in your life? Can mark that on this outline. When did you really have confidence in God and in the future that he had for you? And why were you hopeful? And are you hopeful now? And this is dealing with this idea of the promises that he gives us in this passage of a future that's beautiful and glorious. And am I living a life now understanding that this is not the American Empire, Oregon, my home, my family. This isn't it. This isn't all I've got. I'm living on in an era and a plane that is so far beyond this. And if I lose that, I will lose hope. But if I gain that, then I will have hope. So where am I on that hopeful scale? And then because the goal and the end of this passage is worship and praise, when we realize what God's doing in the big picture of our lives, we praise him. What was the most worshipful age in your life? When did you really start to understand that the purpose of your life wasn't survival or gain or pleasure, but the purpose of your life was to worship your Creator and to be in that loving relationship with the Father that we talked about, to be in that loving relationship with God as your spouse. When did that dawn on you? And now in this passage, God's biggest competitor is Assyria. The Assyrian Empire is hovering over Israel and looking at them like one of these little eggs that they want to put in their basket. And so Israel is afraid of Assyria, understandably so. And because of that, they're running to Assyria and they're afraid of Assyria. And they're saying, I'm not going to trust in God. I'm not going to believe in his salvation. Why? Because Assyria is going to get me. What's the Assyria in your life? What's the thing that you're most afraid of? What's the thing that you say, God's not handling this. He doesn't understand. He doesn't get this. This thing is going to crush me. Is it your health? Is it your finances? Is it your politics? Is it your family? Is it your career? Is it your, what is it? What's the Assyria that you fear the most? Because if you don't put these things into this equation and into this passage, it'll pass over you as just kind of an academic exercise. But I hope that we will see this in terms of our own life. So we've seen the big panorama. God loves us and he wants to save us. And this book is a symphony of his love. His paternity is that he is our father. He wants to embrace us. He is our spouse. He wants to love us. But I am proud and I rebel against his love. And so God sends a perfect savior, a perfect Messiah in the Lord Jesus. And he promises me a glorious future and empire beyond this temporal existence that I'm in right now. And this results in my worshiping and praising him. You follow? That's the big picture. But let's look now at some of these, briefly at some of these other areas. Look at the box, the bottom left, where it says pride. And we have an expression in American English. If somebody is dull or we don't like them, what do we say? We say he's as dull as a box of hammers, right?
Rocks won't work.
Rocks, what's that?
Dumb as a bunch of rocks.
Dumb as a bunch of rocks. But we say dumb as a sack of hammers. Because, and this is what's happening in the book of Isaiah with the king of Assyria now. He's saying, check me out. I go around the world and I have the hammer. And God says, no, you're the hammer. You're the hammer. You're as dumb as a sack of hammers. No, you don't understand. I have the hammer. He's like, no, you don't understand. You're the hammer and I'm waving you. You're a tool. Well, if you want to insult a man right now in our culture, you say, you're a tool. It means you're a fool, right? But we think we're so cool. And God goes, no, you're just a hammer in my hand. And then he says further, he says, you're going to go around and you're going to cut down all the nations. He goes, no, I'm going to cut you down. He says, I'm going to use you as my instrument, Assyria. And then I'm going to come after you and I'm going to prune you down to nothing. And then he says, does a stick wave the man, or does a man wave a stick? And the Assyrians, and in our pride, we say, I wave the stick. And God says, no, you don't understand. You're the stick in my hand. I wave you. And we have another expression in English for this. We talk about wagging the dog, the tail wagging the dog. And so the king of Assyria and us and me and my pride, I think, I wag the dog. And God goes, you don't understand. You're just my tail and I wag you. So in this section, look at chapter 10 and verse 15. It says this, shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? No. Or shall the saw exalt himself against him who saws with it? Oh, we do it all the time. as if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up. So imagine if, now gravity is holding my feet on the ground, but imagine if my feet are on the ground and the stick is waving me. He's saying, is that the way it works? No. No. And in our lives and our reasoning compared to God is I'm the stick. I got no brain cells compared to him. And he can do what he wants with my life. And I don't like that. As if a rod could wield itself against those who lifts it up. Or as if a staff could lift up as if it were not wood. He's saying, I got your life. I'm in sovereign control of everything that's happening in your life. But I don't like that, and I resist that. I had an experience just this week. I met a woman in a social setting and never met her before. And this goes back to the question number three. What's the first thing you want people to know about you? And this is our pride. And I'm telling stories on others, but I'm a proud sinner too. And I have this rebellious streak against God. So I want you to know that. I'm not trying to just put down the other guy. But I met this woman and I said, hi, my name's George. What's your name? And she told me her name, Sally, whatever it was. So how do you fit in here? She said, I kid you not, she goes, my husband's a doctor. I said, oh, that's nice. She goes, he went to, and then she named an Ivy League university. I said, oh, that's wonderful. And she says, then he did his residency at another Ivy League university. I said, oh, good for you. That's great. Then he did a fellowship at another Ivy League university. I said, well, great, nice to meet you. And then she said, and now he's here and studying further up at OHSU. And I said, that's great. It's lovely to meet you. So what was happening? Stranger. She meets a stranger. She told me what was most important to her. She was letting me know where she fit on the social order, right? I called a friend of mine recently, a guy I grew up with, had lost contact with him. Got his phone number, called him up, hadn't talked to him in years. And I'll call him Fred. I said, Fred, man, it's been so long. Remember back in the day we had some times. How are you doing? And he said, I own 100,000 square feet of prime commercial real estate in a prime city in Southern California. And I said, that's great. How are you doing? He says, well, this property, you see, the way I came into it was, and I said, oh, that's wonderful. Are you married, widowed, single, divorced? He says, you understand that the property now, the way it's managed is, and I couldn't get him to say a thing about his life. Why? Because he was saying, I hadn't talked to him in years and years and years. He wanted to know, George, I'm a rich man. I'm a rich man now. I get that. But we do this with God. We say, God, you don't know how smart I am. You don't know how rich I am. You don't know how good my intentions are. Let me do it. And he says, I need to take a stick to you and correct you in your pride. And I'm just as bad. Look at the pastor section in your outline on the right there. And this, what he's saying, and this is a beautiful, beautiful messianic vision, foretelling prophecy about our Lord, our Savior, our Messiah. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. And on your outline, you see all these expressions of the rod, the visual expressions of the rod coming out from the stem of Jesse. And that's the Lord Jesus. It was prophesied, and when he comes, it says, this is the son of Jesse, this is the son of David, this is the one who was prophesied who would come up. And a branch shall grow out of its roots. The spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt around his waist. So he's describing to us, it's like we're running away. We're out chasing other girls. And he say, come back to me. We're running to look for other fathers. And he's saying, come back to me. Why? He says, because I'm a fruit-bearing branch. The Spirit of God rests on me. I'm full of wisdom. I'm full of understanding. I can counsel you. I can counsel nations. I'm strong. I'm knowledgeable. And I delight in the fear of God. And you should too. I'm a righteous and a just judge. I'm for the poor and the oppressed. I will kill the wicked with the words of my mouth. I do what's right and I'm faithful. And I'm going to bring in an era of ecological perfection. I'm going to bring in an era of environmental peace. I'm going to be the only one who's going to create global security. And I will teach my truth over all the world globally. I'll be universally recognized. I will reunite all the Jews, and I will reunite them in their nation. And I will be a unifying peacemaker among all the nations of the earth, and I will plunder my enemies. Who wouldn't want to be in love with this man? He's saying, you're out arguing with me about your little life. And you're concerned about the end of the world and the end of your era and all. Yeah, he's like, you got to get the big, big picture and come home to this perfect pastor. Turn your outline over there and look at the promise section. And we could easily do 10 sermons on this section. Any one of these boxes could be an hour-long lecture. We're not going to do that, right? But this is looking at what we would call the millennium, or the new heavens and the new earth to come. And what we see is in that era that the curse will be removed, at least partially. This is where the lion and the lamb and the bear and the wolf and all is going to be wonderful again. The curse will be removed, at least partially then. And Christ will be reigning from his throne in Jerusalem, as he predicted. And all the outcasts of Israel will be reunited and ruling with God on his kingdom on this earth. That is our future. And so let us not become distracted by these lesser kingdoms that we pursue. Now, again, just a big, big picture. God loves us. I resist him. I don't like what he says. I don't obey what he tells me. I resist him. I'm proud. I think I'm the smart guy, and he's not so wise. And so he has to correct me. He has to humble me in my pride. And then he reminds me of how perfect he is, and he reminds me of our future together. And when I meditate on that, when I click with that, when it starts to sink in, what do? I realize that my life is really not about me. It's about him. And I begin to praise him. So to close today, I'd like to praise the Lord. I'd like to worship. And way we're going to try to do this is I want you to invite you to listen as I read this section, this psalm from Psalm 12, and apply it in your own way. So I'm going to read this and I'm going to pray it kind of through a little bit, and you ask God, how does this fit? How have I resisted your love, God? How have I been proudful? How have you sought to correct me? How have you disciplined me? How have you punished me for my sin in an effort to bring me back home to you? And how have I understood the mercies of your Savior and the future, the hope that I have in you? And am I worshiping you and all that? This is Isaiah chapter 12. Lord, we look forward to the day when we say we give thanks to you, even though there's times when we know that you have been justifiably angry with us. Your anger is turning away, and you have comforted us. God, we seek your comfort. We crawl up into your lap. We hug you. We embrace you. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for the glories of our hope and our future. We thank you for the wonderful, wonderful perfections of the Savior. Indeed, we agree with Isaiah that you are our salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. God, you are our salvation. Assyria is not our salvation. America is not our salvation. Money is not our salvation. Technology is not our salvation. You, God, are our salvation. And we want to increasingly trust in you and to give you our fears, and to not be afraid, to be less anxious, to be more hopeful in you. Because you, the Lord, yourself are our strength and our song. Religion is not our strength. Christianity is not our strength. Theology is not our strength. You, your person, is our strength and our song. And you are our salvation. And God, we thank you that we are able in the book of Isaiah and in your scriptures to joyfully draw water from the springs of your salvation. And we thank you for a future day when we will say, give thanks to the Lord. We proclaim his name. Your name and your works will be known among all peoples. And we declare that your name is exalted in all the earth. Lord, together today, right now, in our lives, we sing to you. Because you have done and are doing and will do many, many righteous and glorious things. And we want this to be known through all the earth. We cry out to you and we sing and we're grateful to be citizens of your kingdom because you are the Holy One of Israel. And you are among us in your greatness. We praise you for it. Amen.